Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. We are hiking through the book of 1 Samuel. We now reach the border of the second chapter. Let me just begin by reading verse 24 regarding Hannah and her little Samuel. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, although the child was young. And she left him there. And on the way home, 2:1, then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word in the way that it finds us out wherever we are, the strange searchings of the scriptures amaze us as we think of this woman and her lot in life and your providential dealings with her. We pray that there would be a word in season for us. Let us see marvelous things in your law. By your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how in the world Hannah did it. How was she able to leave her only son, for whom she had so long waited and prayed? How did she do it? Leave her precious little three-year-old boy Samuel there at that tabernacle in Shiloh. How did she do it? Mothers, can you tell me? Can you explain? I'm getting shaking heads. You don't know either how she did it. Leaving a full-grown adult child off at a college is terribly tearing as an experience for some parents, right? But such is a very small thing compared to Hannah's expensive and excruciating delivery, making good on her vow of about 4 years ago. Blakey says this, "How was she able to do it? For 3 years, that child had been her constant companion and had laid in her bosom and had warmed her heart with his smiles. had amused her with his prattle, had charmed her with all his engaging little ways. How was she able to part with him? Would he not miss her too as much as she would miss him? And Shiloh was not a very attractive place. Eli was old and feeble, and Hophni and Phinehas were beasts, and the atmosphere was offensive and dangerous and foul. How did she do it? Well, here in Hannah's song, 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, we're able to listen in on her homeward bound meditations, and we can unpack them under five main headings tonight. The first is her reveling in the Lord. Her reveling in the Lord. That's in 1A and 2. Kind of a fly on her robe as she's on her way home from Shiloh. And we would expect to see a lip quivering and tears streaming and heavy sighing and long silences, right? But that's not what we see in this woman. On her way home, it says, then Hannah prayed and said. Instead, we see no bereaved and barren mother. We see here a joyful woman. And she's singing praises to God. And strangely, her heart is swelling. It's full with a vibrant sense of thanksgiving. She says, my heart exults in the Lord. It's bursting. It's lifted up. In fact, this song reminds us of another song of another woman in the Scriptures. You know who and where? It's Mary's song in Luke 1. She starts the same way. My soul exults in the Lord. Mary, she's just gotten the announcement from Gabriel regarding this mission that God has for her. In fact, you'll find that Mary heavily borrowed from Hannah and her song. For the relationship here. And when we understand Mary more fully, we get a grip on what Hannah felt like on their way home. Mary, there as she was leaving and going to see Elizabeth, she was convinced that God had partnered with her. Like, I'm on a mission here. And God is with me. God has resolved to use me and my child for great purposes in this world. Me and my child are going to be used for God's glory. And Hannah was convinced of the same thing. God has partnered with me. Not the same way that Mary heard from the angel that your child will reign over the house of Jacob and his kingdom would have no end. That's what the angel said in Luke 1:35. Such a thing hadn't been said regarding Samuel. But surely Hannah was convinced that God had special plans for her pint-sized boy, little toddler, who had waddled into the tabernacle there at Shiloh. She was convinced that her gestating that little baby in the womb, and her birthing him, and her nursing him, and her nurturing him, was for a great purpose, that this little guy was a man of destiny. That God had great plans for him. He would do something wonderful in the kingdom. And that's where a spiritually minded woman is at. That's what her chief concern is. She longs not chiefly for comfort in her own tent. Sometimes that's what a mother wants. Let the boy be born and I nurture him and then I'm going to raise him up. And then he's going to be right around my tent. He'll come to visit me in my old age by the tent. It's a comforting thing, isn't it? But that's a spiritually minded woman would say, that's nice, but that's not the chief priority with what I'm about in my laboring and nursing and nurturing. I'm about glory for God's name. That is my chief concern, as opposed to merely comfort in my own tent. That's the way it was with Hannah. You think of Anne Hazeltine, the woman who would be the bride of Adoniram Judson. Remember how I told you in a recent sermon how a friend of Anne Hazeltine's father said, "You've got to be nuts to let your daughter go with that guy off to Burma, off to the ends of the earth. That's your precious daughter." Imagine how Mrs. Hazeltine, understanding this is the first American missionary to leave the shores of the United States, seeing the ship leaving the harbor, waving, "I'm losing my daughter, but she's off doing great things for God." That was the conviction that Hannah had. So her heart exulted. We sing that hymn from Havergal, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my silver and my gold, take it all. Not a mite would I withhold." If Hannah could pen her own verse, adding it might be, "Take my son and let him be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take the apple of my eye. May Thy name he glorify." That's where she was at. And so her heart exulted. He's leaving, but he's doing great things for God. She was thrilled to be able to offer the first fruits of her womb back to the giver. Remembering the bitterness of her barrenness only a short time ago. Remember, she didn't have. And how a short time ago she was childless and she was empty and she was taunted by a mocking rival, Penina. "I've got many of them and you've got none of them." And how she was beaten by this kind of talk, and she was drowning in her sorrow. But then she cried out to Jehovah, and Jehovah answered her prayer and gave her the boy. See, these were the things that were in the back. "Gave me the boy, and gave me the boy, but now he's taking away the boy." But she's still saying here, look in 2a, "There is no one holy like Jehovah." No one holy like him. She's emphasizing his holiness when she thinks of God's dealings with her and her reveling in the Lord. That holiness refers to God's impregnable righteousness and purity. All God's ways of dealing with us are holy. Sometimes He gives, sometimes He takes away. But they're all holy. This God, there's none other like Him, is different than other ancient gods, like the Greek gods or the Roman gods. They, in their stories, would be given certain vices and certain lusts and certain sinister human character traits. They weren't holy. You never knew what you're going to get from a god like that. But Jehovah, Hannah's God, is not like that. There is no one holy like Jehovah. There is no darkness in Him, no corruption in Him, no shifting shadows in Him. You know, you're on the golf course Memorial Day, and it's kind of partly cloudy, so a cloud passes by and it's dark because you're in the shade, and then the cloud passes by and it's light again. It's dark and light. God's ways are never dark and light, sinister and righteous. It's all righteous and holy, His dealings with us. He governs history in perfect righteousness. He upholds even this cursed and crumbling world according to a righteous standard. And so Hannah was convinced. God does things that are great movements up and down. And somehow when all is said and done, she was convinced that history will climax. We know in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein shall dwell righteousness, and every wrong will be righted. And so I'm trusting God. I'm dropping the boy off. I'm trusting God. He is holy. There is none holy like Jehovah. He's reveling in her Lord. And frequently in this life, we are able to enjoy delicious foretastes of that wonderful feast at the end when every wrong will be righted. Sometimes we get foretastes in our lives, living in the land of the living, this cursed world. We get to taste sweet fruit of God's bringing about an amazing righteousness. Hannah did. Remember, Penina was assaulting her, sinfully mocking her and harassing her, and she cried out to the Lord in her drowning, in her sorrows, and God put a baby in her womb and emotionally put her feet on a rock. Oh, Lord, you're not dealing with the wicked Penina with graciousness and then the more righteous Hannah with crookedness. Oh, you gave Hannah graciousness too. And so she says, there is no rock like our God, whose sovereign care for his people is stable and sure. And then in 1b it says, there's none beside thee. Meaning God does everything right. He's stable, he's sure, he's holy, he's sovereign. And as it says in Daniel 4, he does his will in all the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there's no one who can say to him, staying his hand, saying, what doest thou? No one is a rival to God. When God reaches out to bring about righteousness, to sovereignly deal a card into history, no one pulls back his hand. She's reveling in her Lord and the way he's dealt with her. But then secondly, having seen her reveling in the Lord, or the fly on her robe on the way home, we see now her warning to her enemies. That's in 1b and then 3. She says, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Now, think with me. Is there any enemy in this account that's in view here? Would you say anybody is an enemy? Anyone? I think the main foe in the whole account would probably be Penina. Penina was a feminine picture of arrogance and pride. Remember how it speaks of this Penina. She had children, verse 2 of chapter 1, but Hannah had none. And how her rival, verse 6, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. I mean, that is malicious. So Penina-like enemy would be warned here. She was the symbolic embodiment of one who had it all. In the ancient world, you got children, you have it all, and the more, then the wealthier and the more high esteem you have. And here she boastfully and mockingly flaunted it before Hannah, who was one of those have-nots of the ancient world. Now, male forms of this pride and arrogance in the Old Testament would be Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should speak to him? I am the king. Or maybe a Jezebel. There's a woman who had it all and abused her power. Or Haman in the book of Esther, who had it all and strutted about seeking to harm God's people. And so Hannah, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He's speaking to all enemies, Peninas, Pharaohs, Jezebels, Hamans. He knows everything. He knows all abuses. He knows all connivings. He knows all plottings that would take place. Everything is known by him. Nothing evades his ever-watching eye. The Lord is a God of knowledge. It says there, warning those who are proud. It says there at the back of verse 3, and with him actions are weighed. All you proud individuals. She's saying, beware. An account says here, during the reign of Charles I in England, the goldsmiths of London held a custom of weighing their wares before a council of judges. And on one special occasion, they enlisted scales so sensitive, up to the 200th part of a grain. Little grain, you're a little bit off. It's going to show you're a goldsmith, you're selling it, you're just a grain off. You're in trouble. And so Mr. Noy, the famous attorney general at this time, was standing by and staring with one eye at those scales as the goldsmith's wares were being weighed by this precise instrument. And he said, I shall be loath then to have all my actions weighed in these scales. And God's scales are even more precise than England's scales. And with him, actions are weighed, it says. And this ought to bring beads of sweat to the foreheads of proud villains of all kinds, because he weighs the hearts. He weighs the motives. Penina, the way that you're dealing with your rival is weighed by God. Pharaoh, Jezebel. You see, what Hannah is saying is that God allows not mocking pharaohs to long go on and keep saying, "Who is the Lord that I should give heed unto him?" He says, weighing the hearts of men on the earth. It's not just a matter of the Lord giving an occasional glance to this individual and that CEO and that professional athlete. He's just looking. No, he's weighing the hearts of all. And the Lord does not long permit strutting Hamans to continue their parades. He didn't. You know the account, the story. He paraded and strutted for a while, but he was hung on those gallows eventually. And the Lord lets not plotting Jezebels remain long in their high towers. She was thrown down, wasn't she? And so any haughty-minded Peninas here who are looking down on others, is there anybody here like that who struggles with pride in that way? Well, outwardly, you may be very nice and very kind. What's going on in the heart, Peninas or Pauls or whomever we may be? So there is her warning to her enemies after her reveling in the Lord. That leads us thirdly then to her rehearsing great reversals. That's 4 through 8a. Her rehearsing great reversals. By reversals, it means the changing of the tables, the changing of the places. And it's so important because we find in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinketh he stand firm take heed lest he fall. Penina, Pharaoh, Haman, Jezebel, Psalm 73 says about the wicked, surely thou dost set them on slippery places. If one is high and lofty and lifted up, it's very easy to slip and fall down in a moment. And so this is what she's referring to. Great reversals. And this list of, we could say, five different kinds of great reversals here. They come as a fearful warning to the high and the mighty. But they also come as an eye-brightening for the poor and the lowly. Because the reversal doesn't just go from top to bottom. The Lord brings about reversals from bottom to top. And that ought to brighten and encourage people who are downtrodden. She was downtrodden. She was this barren woman. She was a have-not. And God made her one who felt that she had it all quite quickly. You see, the Lord is able to turn tables quickly. That's the theme of verses 4 through 8a, her rehearsing great reversals. And there are five kinds of reversals here. First, militarily. Militarily. It says there in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. God changes tables militarily speaking. Just a few weeks ago, I was standing off in Northern Ireland with Pastor Paul Wallace. We were looking out Giant's Crossing, which is the northwestern tip of Ireland, very rugged, craggy shoreline. And he pointed out there and he says, that is where the Spanish Armada was shipwrecked. What he's referring to was back in 1588, when Philip I was so boastful, so proud, he had the mightiest navy machine on the globe, and he could trounce any nation. And he was angry with Queen Elizabeth, so he sent his armada north, and all of England was trembling, shaking in their boots. They were doomed. But the Lord, in his providence, took the boasting of Philip and he wrecked it against the craggy shoreline of Northern Ireland. Many ships, thousands of their soldiers were massacred, and the hope of the Spanish Armada was doomed. God took them down. It says, the bows of the mighty are shattered. And then the feeble gird on strength. It's Pastor Paul Wallace who was with me. So while we were there in Northern Ireland, he also told me about, I said, Paul Wallace, there's a man named, he's nicknamed Braveheart. William Wallace, oh yes. That's probably one of my ancestors, he spoke. So he told me this story about William Wallace, April in 1298, the Battle of Falkirk. There were the mighty, well-trained English warriors standing in their battle array, their horsemen, their armor. And then there were these Scottish farmers in front of them who didn't have a chance, didn't have a whit of a prayer in victory, but somehow, some way, they were inspired. And I've heard a man shouted, "Freedom!" And you know the rest of the story. The feeble, girded on strength, and they triumph. This is the way of God. He turns the tables. It's very important for the proud and arrogant to hear on the earth. It's also very important for the lowly and the downtrodden. In which category are you in tonight? Maybe you have one foot in one and another foot in the other, in some ways, different ways. This is the way it is with the Lord. Beware! Be encouraged. Or the second kind of reversal, economically, after militarily, in 5a. It says, the fool hire themselves out for bread. A wealthy man, a noble man, a very important man. He has everything. He has more than bread. He has the scalded ox. He's got everything. We're seeing this being played out off in Detroit. Mayor Kwame Kilpatrick, he has it all. But then he's been taken down, and when all is said and done, he will feel fortunate if he has a job with the city as a trash collector part-time. You see, the fool hire themselves out for bread. God brings these great reversals. He weighs hearts. He sees what's happening in the shadows behind the closed doors. And he brings about these righteous, holy reversals. Those who were hungry ceased to hunger. 2 Samuel 9. David asks, anyone in Jonathan's household that I can give my favor to? Oh, there is one lame man named Mephibosheth. He's got nothing. He's been living in hiding. He's a poor, poverty-stricken man. He's brought into David's court, and he comes trembling, and he assumes that he's going to get the death sentence. And David says, from now on, you will eat at the king's table, with the finest of wine, the finest of bread, the finest of meat. And Mephibosheth says, what is thy servant but a dead dog, that you would take such consideration of me? God reverses. Those who were hungry, they cease to hunger. And it's all God's doing. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, when you think of all the activities on the earth, he summarizes it this way, the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to warriors, Bread is not to the wise, wealth is not to the discerning, favor is not to men of ability, for time and chance, he's saying God's providence, for time and chance overtake them all. It's all God's doing. Why do you boast, you full one, you high and lofty one? Why do you boast? In a moment, in a heartbeat, you can be taken down. Why so discouraged? Why so depressed? Lowly one, in a moment, you can be lifted up. It all depends on the holy God. Rehearsing great reversals. Thirdly, procreatively. Procreatively, God brings reversals in 5b. It says, the barren gives birth to seven. How can Hannah speak of this? Well, for some reason she had this inkling that Samuel wasn't her last. Maybe it was more of a stirring in her womb already. Maybe she had lost her figure for the second time on her way home. And we find it says in 2:21 of Samuel that she eventually had three more sons and two more daughters. God took the barren woman, didn't just get one, she had six. Seven is a number of wholeness and a number of fullness. This is what God does. Isn't he a wonderful God? Isn't he a glorious God? Turns the tables. I think of even our sister, Vicki Nutter, Steve Nutter up in Sault Ste. Marie, his bride. They wanted to have children for years, for decades. They wanted to have children. They never had any children. And again, before they had been married, in Vicky's pre-Christian life, when she had gone off and sowed wild oats, she did have a baby in the womb out of wedlock, and she chose to give that baby up for adoption, and she did out on the West Coast. And she was told that after about age 18 to 22, if the person doesn't contact, you're probably never going to hear from. But it was just a few months ago, she got a letter, and she followed up with a letter and visited. Now she's a grandma of many. She's got this big family, and Steve is a grandpa, and little kids sit on his lap. And God has taken the barren one and strangely given her a full quiver in some ways. God does these kinds of things procreatively. The barren give birth to seven. And then there's the other side of this coin. She who has many children languishes. Goes the other way too, doesn't it? Because some maybe because they're penina-like, God does this. I know Job was a man who was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. Mrs. Job doesn't seem to be of that same moral caliber. She was the one who said, curse God and die. I wonder if people, Job was called the greatest man of all the East. He probably had a big house up on a big hill. And they loved to talk to Mr. Job, but I don't think Mrs. Job was so sweet, the mistress there up on the big house. And on a certain day, a cyclone hit the big house, and there were 10 children, 3 daughters and 7 sons, and the house collapsed, and they all died. They were all taken away. She who has many children languishes. And Job had it right when speaking to his bitter, bitter wife regarding all the loss. Honey, 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 the Lord has given, and the Lord taketh away. It's all the Lord's doing. It's all the Lord's doing. And so, beloved, just think with me how perilous it is for any of us to ever be puffed up about the splendor of our offspring. How perilous, because God is always weighing the hearts on the scales. You're going to drive home tonight in your van, aren't you? Procreatively, God brings about great reversals. God is holy
and sovereign. And then physically, he brings about great reversals. Physically, look at verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Our physical frames, what are they? What are our physical frames? Some young people, you think your physical frames are mighty fortresses. They're not. They're fleeting vapors. That's all that they are. Stories abound about this. Maybe young people, maybe you've read the story of Dave Dravecki. He was a baseball player. Padres, San Diego Padres, wasn't it? Who? Giants. Oh, San Francisco Giants. He was this live arm fireballer who was able to dominate in the major leagues. But then he was struck with cancer and he became the one-arm spectator. You see, he takes the live and he makes it dead. That arm was dead. Or, you know, other stories. It goes the other way too, doesn't it? You know this, the rookie? Have you heard that one? Another pitcher fella? You've seen that movie maybe? Jim Morris. He was a dead-armed, washed-up high school baseball coach in Texas. And then somehow, nothing. And somehow, some way, he found his way to Arlington Stadium on the mound there against the Texas Rangers as a Tampa Devil Ray pitcher. The dead arm becomes alive. God does these things. They're amazing things. They're great, aren't they? Inspiring encouragement. I remember my dad was asked, I've told you before, a woman asked him, how do you get to such and such a place? And he began to explain to the woman, and the woman said, she just wasn't getting it. And he explained, and finally my dad said, lady, you can't get there from here. And sometimes when we're so discouraged in our situation, we're convinced because of our being lost and we have aspirations, we think, I can't get there from here. It's an impossibility. Sort of like Jim Morris down in Texas as a high school coach. But you know, look at Mephibosheth. He did. He got from hiding in a cave to sitting at the king's table. Whatever it be, we can get there from here. And it's not if we resolve hard enough, it's if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we can get there from here. And these physical things are so important. Just a couple of three months ago, I was talking with one of the young people of our church. He really big and fast, a soccer player. And then his back went out and kind of three cracked vertebrae in his back, and talking to him, he's at the college. He says, I just feel like a frail China doll. That's good theology. For a 19-year-old big strong guy to feel like what it really is. A frail China doll who could shatter at any moment. That's a good experience for a guy to go through who natively thinks his body's a mighty fortress. This keeps one from boasting. Or the other side, the Zealand soccer player who years ago broke his arm, went into surgery, a splinter slipped into his artery, went to his heart, and he died on the operating table. God takes the live and puts them to death and brings from dead to life. Physically, there are these reversals. Put this in mind. Hannah knew this. We're so natively proud and arrogant, aren't we? And then last, socially in this reversals. Socially, it says in verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap so that they can sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. This was Ruth's lot. Ruth. Remember? Socially, the lowest of the low. She was a Gentile. She arrived in Bethlehem. Naomi didn't even mention her as an asset. Who cares about a widow among the Jews. She gleaned in the fields, but at the end of the day, she ended up being the wife of the noblest Bethlehemite, maybe the most noble Israelite, the man of Chayil named Boaz. And she ended up being grandma of David, because from Boaz came Obed, then Jesse, and then David. She was in the royal line. She was a mother in Israel. God did this great turnabout, socially speaking. And then David. Well, think of David. Yeah, snotty nose. Little teenage pimple-faced boy. What does ruddy mean? Pimple-faced boy out there in the field. Wasn't even worthy of consideration when the word came that Samuel has arrived to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king. Anybody else? Well, David, he's anointed as the king. This is the way of God, socially speaking. And then proud and jealous Saul, biggest, tallest, a head taller than any other in Israel. He ends up a beheaded carcass eaten by birds on Mount Gilboa. God brings about these reversals. How dare ever we boast in what we have? Winston Churchill's father considered him as a son quite stupid and deemed him to be an incompetent failure. But when I was in London a few weeks ago, I saw this huge statue of him near Trafalgar Square. He seems to be a well-renowned man over on that island there. And he is the one who said, never, never give in. He became the prime minister during the UK's darkest hour, and through his leadership, it became their finest hour. Oh, the Lord raises the poor from the dust to sit with nobles inheriting a seed of honor. And even Abraham Lincoln, he was born in this one-room little log cabin in Hodgenville, Kentucky. And eventually he made it to this multi-room White House in Washington, D.C. God does these reversals. He wasn't a blue blood. He was a redneck, but doesn't make any difference with the Lord. You can get there from here if it's the Lord's will. So don't be discouraged. Don't be arrogant. These are the rehearsings of great reversals. But now fourthly, she's reveled in the Lord. She's warned her enemies. She's rehearsed reversals. Now fourthly, her exposing God's sovereignty. It's all on the way home. He's thinking about these great thoughts. 8b, it says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." These reversals we speak of, how do they take place? Sometimes we look at someone who is the king of the hill in a certain realm, and we think, how ever could such a person ever be taken down, pulled down? Or we see such a terrible situation, and we think, how could such a low valley ever be lifted up? Unless there was a bedrock uprising, like a volcano. I've read in Mexico how a valley became a vast mountain. Or the idea of an earthquake toppling down someone who was high and lofty. That's what she's referring to here. God's sovereignty. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." The Lord, His fingertips are the pillars of the earth, and He holds the bedrock of the earth on His fingertip. The tectonic plates of the earth, He holds. And it's just like a pianist. You know, you watch here. The pianist's fingers, it's the other way around, really. She's pushing down on the ivory keys wherever she wills. And when it comes to the events on the earth, God, who holds the pillars, is pushing up on the plates of the earth, putting one up and pulling one down wherever He wills. History is played according to His score, His purpose, His predestinating design. That's the way it is with God.
where the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. One commentator says, if the rock masses of the earth are Jehovah's, well, then he can lift up and poise upon them the inhabited world. How much more easily can he raise up a single man or take down another man? Let's consider this exposing God's sovereignty. Blakey puts it this way, regarding all these reversals in the view of the world. If nothing were taught here but that there are great changes and upheavals of fortune among men, then a lesson would come from it alike to high and low. First, let the high beware lest they glory in their fortune. And let the low not sink into dejection and despair. If it be further borne in mind that these changes of fortune are all in the hands of God, a further lesson arises to beware how we offend God and to live in earnest desire to enjoy His favor. So how, where are you? Do you want God's favor? Do you want God's blessing? Keep an eye. And more specifically, Blake goes on and says this. The class of qualities that are here marked as offensive to God in all of these reversals and here is offensive to God are pride, self-seeking, self-sufficiency, both in ordinary matters and their spiritual development. He says, your tyrannical and haughty pharaohs, your proud, intoxicated Nebuchadnezzars are objects of a special dislike to God. And so too, he says, are your proud Pharisees who go up to the temple thanking God that they are not like the sinful, breast-beating publicans who are in the back row at the house of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not only the issue of your providential position, what about your spiritual position? Are you poor in spirit? We can all have this tendency to be puffed up and become pharisaical. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that I come to an Orthodox church. I thank you, Lord, that I have an upright and an orderly life. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like others. Oh, on the way here, when I was on the way here, you know what I saw on the way here? I saw people doing this. I saw people doing that. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. What are we? We're nothing but wretched men and women. We're hell-deserving sinners. Keep that poverty of spirit. Don't be puffed up in spiritual arrogance. Because blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of the Lord. He's always weighing us on those scales. What is the condition of our heart? You know, there's a reality in all this too. The Lord will bless His people. He has a special favor for those who are lowly and humble and contrite. You say, yeah, but I don't know if that's really true. I mean, sometimes lowly and godly people, they live in a lower rent district, and they never seem to enjoy prosperity in the earth, and they die and they're buried, and the gravestone is just a little tiny thing in the cemetery. And you're telling me that God lifts up the lowly? Well, yes, but see, it's not always a matter of what happens in this life during life's little day. You think of moving on up. Isn't that a moving on up? Well, we may not move on up to the east side in this life by getting some better job or hitting the lottery or some fortune coming to us. But the reality is, in the life to come, every righteous man is moving on up. We might never get to the mansion of the White House. We get to the mansion of the Lord's house. We may live in a one-room log cabin here, but there are many rooms in the Father's house. We will be lifted up, whether in this life or the life to come. This is a reality. So just understand that the Lord detests the wicked. And the righteous, He has favor upon. We shouldn't despair if we've been in a low place. The Lord delights
in the lowly in heart. It says in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the Lord, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the one who is contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to receive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Because the lowly, even in this life, I mean, the lowly really have a constant feast. I was just thinking of that Sunday school class this morning, and our brother John Vanette, and, you know, economically, some people would look at him and really pity him. Do you pity him? I just think of the proverb about the righteous man has a constant feast. A constant feast. Whereas the one who seems to have everything is just starving and being chewed up in conscience from the inside out. I don't even know that we have to necessarily say that it's only in the life to come that we find this special favor. But regardless, we should always say, Lord, you're weighing my heart right now. You're looking at the scales of my heart. We should say, like in Psalm 139, Lord, search my heart. Search me, Lord. Know my heart. Test me, O Lord. Know my thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then fifth and finally, just her declaring God's justice in verses 9 and 10. Her declaring God's justice. It says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked are silenced in darkness." One of you gave me a book recently. It's called The Long Walk. It's about a man who was imprisoned in World War II, Russia, sent off to a Siberian work camp, and he escaped. People thought, why escape? Because you escape into the frigid Arctic wilderness. It was in the Arctic Circle. Frigid Arctic wilderness. You're going to die out there anyway. But he took five other men with him, and they escaped. And they traveled on foot. The book is called The Long Walk. They traveled on foot 4,000 miles down to India. At the end of the trip, they had to cross the Himalaya Mountains. They could see India, where British soldiers were, and they would have liberty. But they could see it. And in this long walk, the five moccasin-wearing men were going through the Himalayas on treacherous footing, realizing each step could be their last. And one day they were navigating a cliff and they were bantering with one another. And they said, "What do you think about that, Frenchman?" And there was no response. "Frenchman!" No response. They turned. He was gone. He had slipped into thin air. He was never found. You see, but this passage says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones." We're always on slippery places, wherever we go, aren't we? But the Lord keeps the feet of his God, keeps them, hinds feet on high places. And then, did he? If they were traveling in darkness, it would be in a triple, quadruple way more perilous. And we travel a dangerous, rugged, dark path in this world, don't we? Filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. Unless the Lord keeps our steps, we will be lost for life and for eternity. And I wonder even if this idea of he keeps the feet of his godly ones, it isn't part of a mother heading home, having just dropped off a waddling toddler there at the tabernacle at Shiloh, wondering how in the world he was going to stay upright in a very difficult set of circumstances. But she says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked are silenced in darkness." Matthew Henry says this. You can tell the woman who's sending her son off to the West Coast. God will keep his saints' feet. That is, he will secure the ground they stand on. Think of those piano pillars. Wherever. Remember the Mr. Magoo? You mentioned Mr. Magoo. He was this blind man. It's an old cartoon. And Mr. Magoo he'd step off the edge of a drawbridge and there'd be a boat. He's walking on the boat now. Or he'd step out in the middle of traffic and he's going to be crushed, but he steps into an open manhole and pass by. He's fine. You know, all these things. It's just the way it is. The Lord, we're so blind, aren't we? But the Lord, He moves the tectonic plates of the world so that we are well kept. He establishes our goings, Henry says. He will set a guard of grace upon their affections and actions, that their feet may neither wander out of the way nor stumble in the way. When their feet are ready to slip, Psalm 72, His mercy holds them up, Psalm 44, 18, and keeps them from falling, Jude 24. While we keep God's way, godly ones, He will keep our feet. Now, the perilous life journey of the wicked, that is, those who contend here against the Lord, they enjoy no such promise of safety. Instead, they enjoy a promise of ruin. It says, those who contend with the Lord, they will be shattered. Against them will be thunder in the heavens, and the Lord will judge them from the ends of the earth. It's not well with the wicked. Al Mohler had a website article last week. He spoke about Albert Einstein. Christians have championed Einstein as a Christian, and you're right, atheists have championed him too. The atheists are right. A letter from Albert Einstein to philosopher Eric Gutkind was auctioned off last week at Bloomsbury Auction in London. The letter, hidden within a private collection for a half century, is making news as evidence of Einstein's dismissal of any belief in God. Let me just quote now from The Guardian as it published selections from this letter, including a paragraph from which I'll read. It says, Einstein's writing, "The word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weaknesses. The Bible, nothing more than a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can for me change this." You see, if the quick-minded Albert Einstein were sitting here in one of our burgundy chairs tonight during this sermon, he would assess us as being merely weak-minded losers. This religion is just kind of a drug fairy tale to help you get through life. He would leave this place and say, "I'll just press on ahead in my self-sufficient arrogance." And he did. He went on, and he slipped and he fell, and he died. And the Bible, which he calls a fairy tale, says, "And man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment." He will never again be heard from in the land of the living. His feet have slipped. He is lost, proud and arrogant. What about you here tonight? What about you? What about your relationship with the living God? What is the condition of your heart here tonight? You need to be humble and contrite and tremble at His word. Humbly tonight, plead your lostness. Seek to find a good shepherd who will keep your feet from falling. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you can press on in contending against and defying God. This is the warning that Hannah gives. Be humble, contrite, tremble at His word. And may the Lord bless us and make us wise, having been a fly on the robe of Hannah on her way home. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us the world as it really is. We thank You for giving us truth medicine for our pride problem. We thank You for giving us eye-brightening honey from a spear tip, as many can be very discouraged, a feeling like there is no hope for the days to come. We pray, Lord, that each would take what we need and that we would leave this place spiritually healthy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.